Hey everyone, this is Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. This is coming to you on this Thursday evening with my weekly video. So, over the last few weeks, I've been talking about issues related to the Protestant understanding of Scripture, the advent of the originals only position into the thought stream, and then how all of that bears fruit in the 1800s with the rewriting of Protestant doctrinal statements, most notably by Warfield and Hodge. So in those videos, I was dealing with a specific topic. In this video, I want to kind of establish a seamless flow of thought for you so that in case you missed it, you can follow it through. And then I want to talk about or start talking about why all of this matters and how it has influenced the conversation today, even in the 21st century. So I might not get to all of that. I do try to keep these somewhere in the neighborhood of 12 to 15 minutes. So the first thing I want to read to you is a statement by the Lutheran reformer. I believe he's Lutheran. He's a Lutheran dogmatician. He lived from 1617 to 1688. His name is Quonset, and I've read this before. He says the following. He says, "Our argument runs as follows. Every holy scripture which existed at the time of Paul was inspired, 2 Timothy 3:16, and authentic." Now, when he says that, he's referring to the Old Testament. So he's saying that in that passage, Paul is referring to the Old Testament and that he's calling it inspired. The originals of the Old Testament were still not available. They were not available to Paul to access. So this is a statement regarding the copies. He goes on to say, not the autographic. So the writer here is saying that this is not a reference to the autographic text or the first originals. He says, not the autographic, for they had perished long before, but the apographic, and remember that means the copies, but the apographic writings existed at the time of Paul. Therefore, the apographic scripture also is inspired and authentic. For although inspiration and divine authority inherited originally in the autograph, these attributes belong to the apograph by virtue of their derivation, since they were faithfully transcribed from them so that not only the sense but also the words were precisely the same. So what we see here, guys, is the idea, again, that I've been trying to convey to you here over the last few weeks, and that is that the reformers believed that the text that they had in front of them was, in fact, authentic, that they believed that it was from God. Another quote from Gerhard, he says, "We say that this Greek codex, which we are now reading in the church, is the very same one which the Greek church used at the time of Jerome and all the way back to the days of the apostles. It is true, genuine, faithful, and contaminated by no fault of falsehood, as a continual reading of all Greek fathers show very clearly." So, when he's referring to the Greek codex that they're now reading in the church, he's referring to the Textus Receptus. He views the Textus Receptus, the text of the Reformation, as being the same one that was used by the Greek fathers and that was available, and they're viewing that as authentic. Francis Turgeon, the great Reformed theologian, also writing in the 1600s, he says the following quote. He says, "By the original text, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses, the prophets, and of the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. When their autographs, which are so called, because they set forth to us the word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit." So when he's referring to, when Turner is referring to the originals, he's not referring to the autographs, to the first originals written by the apostles and prophets. He's referring to the copies that are available to him. So that's the testimony of those reformers. Okay. Now, I've got individual videos about both Lutheran and Reformed dogmaticians and what they had to say about the text. But then also in the 1680s, the Roman Catholic priest Richard Simon, he writes two pieces. The first one he writes is called A Critical History of the Old Testament. And he writes this one in, I believe, let me check my dates here, he writes that in 1682. And then in 1689, he writes A Critical History of the Text of the New Testament. So this is a Roman Catholic. Now understand, this Roman Catholic Simon, he is locking horns with these same Protestant reformers over the issue and the understanding of what the scriptures are. Protestants are maintaining the belief in sola scriptura, or scripture alone, and that the copies are sufficient for carrying forward inspiration, and they also believe, in no uncertain terms, that they were inspired. Okay. The Roman Catholic priest Richard Simon, in the two works from the 1680s, he introduces the idea into the thought stream that the original text is necessary because there are errors in the copies. So because there's errors in the copies and the first originals are lost, Simon maintains, well, therefore you need the Catholic Church. You need the Catholic Church to tell you what the scriptures are and tell you what the scriptures mean. Just a very quick sampling from his work on the New Testament from 1682, Simon said, quote, "The great alterations which have happened, as we have shown in the first book of this work, to the copies of the Bible since the first originals have been lost, utterly destroys the Protestants' principle, who consult only these same copies of the Bible as we at present have them. If the truth of religion remained not in the church, it would be unsafe to search for it at present in books which have been subject to so many alterations." So Richard Simon is saying the following. He's saying the Protestants are arguing for sola scriptura, that is the final authority in faith and practice. Yet there are variant readings in the copies. The first originals are lost, according to the Roman Catholic Simon. So therefore you need us, the Roman Catholic Church, in our tradition, to tell you what the scriptures are. Okay. He goes on a little further in his 1689 work on the New Testament, where he says the following in part. He says, is it possible that God hath given to his church books to serve as her rule of faith, and that he hath at the same time permitted the first originals of these books should be lost forever since the beginning of Christian religion? So you see very plainly that Simon is locking horns with the Protestants, okay? And he's hammering them on the idea that there's variant readings, the first originals are lost, therefore the Protestant principle of sola scriptura is invalidated in the mind of Richard Simon, and you need the Catholic Church to tell you what the Bible is. This is very clear. He goes on page 79, a little later in this work, he says, it is much more reasonable only to admit this inspiration for the originals of Holy Scripture. So that's from this work right here, okay? 1689, Richard Simon says that it is reasonable to admit inspiration only for the originals, okay? That is not what his Protestant counterpart, Francis Turturin, said. He said, when I'm referring to the originals, I'm not referring to the autographs, I'm referring to the copies. The copies were viewed by these men as authentic. So, the idea, as far as I can tell, that only the originals are inspired, authentic, and infallible was first put into the thought stream by Richard Simon as a mechanism to combat the Protestant view of sola scriptura. Now, that idea germinates and percolates in the thought stream for 200 years, okay? Then, when you get to the late 1800s, the late 19th century, the Protestant scholars, particularly at Princeton Theological Seminary, are tasked with the idea of defending verbal inspiration against German higher criticism, against textual criticism, against evolution, and naturalism. All these forces are causing people to call into question the scripture and are causing people to question the idea of verbal inspiration. So Warfield and Hodge set out to defend the traditional Protestant view of verbal inspiration. Now, they are also at Princeton Theological Seminary. The Princetonian theologians are supposed to be the defenders of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you remember from previous videos, the Westminster Confession of Faith taught verbal inspiration, and it taught preservation, it taught translation, and it taught sola scriptura. Okay? It taught all the main principles of the Protestant Reformation when it came to the issue and their view of the scripture. Now, listen to what Warfield and Hodge do, okay? Because of the variant readings, notice what they say. They say, we do not, so this is written in 1881 by Warfield and Hodge. They say, quote, "We do not assert that the common text," that's the copies, that's the same copies that the reformers in the 1600s said were inspired, authentic, and infallible, okay? "We do not assert that the common text, but only the original autographic text. I lost my spot. Let me read that again. I'm sorry. We do not assert that the common text, but only the original autographic text, is inspired. No error can be asserted, therefore, which cannot be proved to have been original in the text. Do you see what they just did? They just confined inspiration, inerrancy, and infallibility to the original autographs. Do the original autographs exist? No. So they had now, in a nice, neat, tidy package, have created a position that says you can't prove or invalidate verbal inspiration because they've confined it to the original autographs only. This is not what the Protestants believed, and this was an idea that was first deposited into the thought stream by the Roman Catholic priest Richard Simon. Okay, folks, these are historical facts. Okay, you can get upset, you can, you know, argue and say things in the comments or write me and tell me that, you know, that I'm crazy or whatever you want to say, but this is the reality. Now, what I want to point out in conclusion here is this. When they limit inerrancy, inspiration, and infallibility to the originals only, when Warfield and Hodge do that in the late 1800s, something very sneaky and sinister has happened in that I think has been lost on most people. It was lost on me for a long time until the last few years as I've really thought about it. Okay, what they were really saying, when they said that about the originals only, is they were adopting a standard of verbatim identicality of wording. So in other words, the reason why the originals were inerrant, inspired, and infallible was because there was no variation in wording and they came straight from the apostles and prophets. Folks, this is a seismic shift in thinking about the text. Okay? Now, I don't have time to explain all of it now, so this is sort of setting up future videos. It's seismic for the following reasons. The Protestant reformers of the 15 and 1600s, they knew there were variant readings. They knew there were variant readings in the text, okay? But this did not disqualify for them the idea that those were inspired, okay? But what Warfield and Hodge do is they limit this, and in so doing, they are adopting a standard of verbatim identicality of wording, all right? Now, this standard is picked up by fundamentalists and evangelicals in the 20th century, and when the King James only movement proper, that is the King James only movement that we know started in the late 1950s, gained steam throughout the 1960s and the 1970s and so forth, that King James only position is really a reaction to the originals only position. The originals only position was a reworking of the fundamental Protestant doctrine that existed before that. So by the time you get over to the articulation of the King James only view that most people are familiar with today, it is a reactionary view to the view of the originals only crowd that they are debating. Okay? Now don't misunderstand me. Okay? This does not mean that there weren't people before the 1950s that did not accept the King James to be God's word for English-speaking people. That's not what I mean. There are ample proofs to that effect. What I'm saying is that if you follow the historical thoughts and you follow historical theology, what you'll see is a new articulation and a new understanding is going to emerge regarding the King James Bible in the 1950s, 60s, and 70s that is reactionary against the originals only. And both of them have at their core, whether it's the originals only position, has at its core the assumption that the standard of verbatim identicality is necessary, which is why they limited inspiration and infallibility to the originals only. Okay? Now, the King James only folks, they come along and they react against that. But what has dawned on me recently is that the problem that is driving the discussion is really an insistence upon the standard of verbatim identicality of wording. Now, in the future, my next videos that I'm planning are going to address this issue and how this became a big deal, okay, and why this is such an important thing. But for now, understand the following. The reformers of the Protestant Reformation era of the 1500s and 1600s, they did not believe what Warfield and Hodge enunciated in the 1880s. They did not. That is a total new reworking of Protestant bibliology, and it's done so in the face of opposition. So instead of defending the Westminster Confession of Faith, Warfield and Hodge rewrite the idea of providential preservation and switch it to the idea of providential reconstruction. That maybe one day possibly we might know exactly what God said after we have reconstructed the originals. This is a fundamental change. It is introducing the sinister thinking of an insistence upon verbatim identicality of wording. And we'll have to talk about that more in another video. Thanks.